There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that would be. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Right, if you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20. You know what? I take that back. Let's do something different. Go to Exodus chapter 19. You say, we already covered it. I realize that. But I want some context here as we jump into this passage, because it will make sense of it all. At least, hopefully, it will make sense to you. But in Exodus chapter 19, we're going to be starting in verse 17, entitled this message, When God Talks. Now, God is going to be talking a ton. In fact, he's going to be relaying how he wants his people to live in the time that they're in the time that he wants them to live, not how they used to live, but how he wants them to live now. Okay? Have you ever stated, well, that's not how we used to do it? Anybody? Confession? Yeah? Okay. All right. That is actually, historically, it is a Baptist saying. I'm just kidding. But oftentimes, that's what we say, don't we? That's not how we used to do it, because we are creatures of habit, of comfort, and the way that we've done it for 400 years, we should continue doing it that way, right? Well, guess what? The Israelites have been doing things a certain way for a long time, and now God is getting to them to the point where this is how we are going to run things, how I'm going to run things from here on out, and you're going to need to follow suit. That's where the blessing lies, is when we follow suit. So as we get into this, we actually come back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 17. And here's where we find ourselves before the Ten Commandments are even made. This is the placement. Now, if you remember, this is when God told Moses, listen, I want you to bring the people up to the mount, and they cannot come up. They cannot actually touch it. They got to step back. There's a boundary line there. There's a presence. There's an understanding that they cannot actually get too close, but I want them here to be able to hear what is going on. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, it says, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. What does that speak to you, by the way? Earthquake? Volcanic eruption, maybe? I mean, how many of you want to hang around for that? Now, those who go outside during a tornado, you probably get up close to see how close you can get it. You know, like a volcanic eruption. I wonder how close I can get. Whoa, that volcanic rock aimed for my face. Wow, that's beautiful. Maybe I'll step back right in the last moment like they do in the movies. It was so cool. Okay, this would be awe-inspiring but scary at the same time. Would you agree with me on that? Okay. Verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Because if they were going to touch the mount, then they were going to die. That's pretty intense. Any of you have put rules on people like that? And sometimes we joke, you touch, you die, right? Okay. Does anybody have that precious item, like that two-wheeled thing calling to you while you're in the office, you know, in the garage? Oh, I don't know what it does. Room, room. I don't know what it calls you to. But if they get too close, like the grandkids, and they're just going to shove it over, I imagine he wouldn't say you die. But you are going to have some serious punishment here, okay? But this is a pretty intense scene. You even get close. You touch it, you will perish. It says, and let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou charged us, saying, set bounds upon the mount and sanctify it. So they followed suit. They obeyed what God wanted them to do. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. So that's the context that we come to when all of a sudden God starts speaking these Ten Commandments. It's a pretty intense scene that's going on here in reality. And while these commands are being given, it's scary. It's action packed. And so when we get into Exodus chapter 20, after all these commands are given, how do the people actually respond to everything that's going on? So if you go over to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, you will see there that it says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. AKA, that means that they ran away. They didn't want to be close to it. It was scary. It was fearful. Verse 19, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses will listen to you, but we don't want to talk to God, because we think we're done for. We can't stand before him. Verse 20, it says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. It's interesting. I'm actually going to prove to you from another passage where it relates back to this passage that Moses, in the midst of him telling the people, fear not, he is actually fearing himself. And yet he has a totally different response than what the people do. This is intense. I know that there is a power right in front of me that's bigger, better, more awesome, and can annihilate me in a second. And yet Moses is standing here and saying, don't fear. This is God stepping up, proving you, showing you how big he is to cause you to think about your life and whether you are sinning or not, and to keep you from sin is to deter you. Verse 21, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. You see what happened here with Moses? People gone, Moses drew near. Why? Well, that's what we're going to try to answer tonight. There's a little bit more to this passage that we're going to try to get to. We're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter here, but we're going to take care of this first section as we move through the response of the people. And the response of the people is that the people fear. What's going on here? The people can't even see God. They can only see the presence of God in the thunder, the lightning, the noise of the trumpet, the smoking mountain. They only see that he is present. They don't actually see God himself. I wonder if they would have seen God himself, what they would have done. They're only seeing the effects of God and his majesty, the effects of his power. And they turn and run, pleading with Moses. Moses, I'll speak to you. We'll talk to you any time of the day, but not to God. You deal with him. You become the mediator. He must want to kill us. Now, have you ever been irrational in your fear? Oh, sure thing. When there is a snake. I think I am much more powerful than a snake. But I keep my distance. You want to know why? Because I am not as courageous as Steve Branham, who goes and entertains himself with millions of snakes crossing a road. Okay? I don't go there. I don't want to even be a part. But yet this little bit, even if it's like this big. Okay? You know what? My heart starts racing when I find it in my flowers. Does that happen to you? Or does you get a little giddy? You're like, oh, that's so exciting. I love it. Let me go get it. I do not. In fact, if I'm close to a shovel or anything that can demolish that thing, say, how dare you? Listen, that thing's going to kill me, right? I mean, isn't that the thought that goes through your head? Isn't that a little irrational? It is. It is, and that's where they are in the sense of, listen, if God just laid out for you 10 commandments of how you're supposed to live, do you think he's going to kill you? Have you thought about that? Why would he go through the time and laying out, okay, this is how you're going to love me. This is how you're going to love people. I want to make sure that you're not committing adultery. Don't bear false witness. You know, Don't covet. Don't kill. Honor the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor your parents. Don't take God's name in vain. No other gods. No idols. All these things. And yet they turn around and say, oh, he's going to kill us. Run away. Does that make sense? It doesn't. It's irrational. But place yourself in their position. When we are in a fear factor of thinking, man, this is going to take my life, we turn tail and run. What they were comfortable with was Moses. They've seen him. He's a human being. They can overpower Moses. I'll talk to you, Moses. You talk to God. You've done this before, and he hasn't killed you off. Go and mediate for us. Why are they so consumed by their own fear? Here's my thought process. Okay? They do not know God. Wait. They've been following him for how long? Yeah, you're right. They've been following this cloud and this fire because it got them out of Egypt. And it was really cool to cross the sea there and to see God's power. But yet they do not truly know God. They do not understand the scene that's in front of them. Do you notice the difference between Moses' response and the people's response? They didn't understand what's going on here. But Moses came in and he actually explained what was happening. They do not even seem to understand God's goal for them. Why did he pull them out of Egypt? Because it was cool? Do you remember the theme for Exodus that I presented in the very beginning? Freedom for a purpose. Why is God bringing them out in the middle of the wilderness to take them to this mountain, presenting all these commands? What's he doing? See, we are cheating. We get to look at the Word of God and read through it and understand, oh, well, duh, this is God's purpose. But they're living it. They don't get to look a chapter ahead. They don't get to go to the end of the book. They don't get that. And so in their scene, they don't understand that what's the next step. They don't understand what promised land means. It's just an idea. They do not understand the entire goal. But you notice that there's a difference between the people that don't understand, they do not know God, versus the one who does. What happens with Moses? He draws near. Verse 21. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. How many of you willingly walk into a thick darkness? Anybody? Well, as long as I have a flashlight. As long as I have my tools to light my way. What's happening here? You're seeing a people who are lacking faith versus Moses, who has faith. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't some fear factor there, but he understands what true fear is. It's awe. It's respect. It's, yeah, God could say, in fact, he doesn't even have to say anything, and he could wipe me off the face of the map. And yet he doesn't. He's brought us out into the wilderness, freedom to worship God, to be his people, to live for him. There's a faith. And even though there's an unknown of walking up to this thick darkness, there's some unknown there. There's someone who he does know that's there. And that's why he walks. That's when he steps back. It's not this irrational fear. It's a proper fear of God when he says, listen, what God has done is he's shown up in his majesty to get you to understand that, yes, when you disobey his commands, there are going to be some serious consequences. This is an authority that you do not want to shake a fist to. You do not want to defy. Yes, he is showing up. But just think about it this way. If you are in the will of God, how safe are you? In fact, this is the safest place to be. And that's where this was a proper fear. He's sitting there in the midst of all that's going on. Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. He wants you to live a holy life. And that's why he showed up in this way. Why does he respond? Because Moses knows God. Now, has Moses struggled before? Has he showed his lack of faith? Sure, we've already been there, done that. We've seen that. We've seen all of his excuses, his doubt. He didn't want to fulfill his commission, his calling. He didn't want to be a part of that. There was every excuse in the handbook that he could possibly put out there. And yet God called him to it and said, you better get to it, because there was some wrath that was going to be happening when he says, Aaron's here. I provided someone to go with you. Go. So we've seen that. But yet now that he's talked with God, now that he's seen the power of God, now that he showed up at the same mountain that he was commissioned from, that he's called out at this mountain, and God says, listen, I will prove to you that I am God by bringing you back with the people, my people, to this mountain to worship me. Moses is seeing this come to fruition. He's seeing the plan. He knows God. He understands the scene in front of him. This is God. I don't have to fear in a way that I need to run. I can draw near. Moses understands the goal. He understands what God has in front of them. Now, this morning, after the service, I noticed a little munchkin that claimed that he was taller than me after the service. He was climbing on the shoulders of this guy in the back called Barry. Now, most young ones, you'd think, would be scared of Barry. Right?
Oh, I hate kids. Oh.
Right?
That's right. Preach it, right? Amen.
And yet, these little scutters run right to him. Why is that? Why is that? They know him. They know that he doesn't hate kids. He loves them. And he'll be a jungle gym. And they'll go to him every time, and he still is going to love them through it. Now, he might toss them across the lobby. He's been known to do stuff like that. But yet, they know him. You get what I'm saying here? Like, Moses is in a different place than what the people are. He knows who God is, and the experience that he's had with him, there's a relationship there that he can trust. God is an awesome God. But he's also a refuge in time of trouble. He's a loving God. He cares for us. He sent his son to die for us. There is a knowing, a relationship that we can have that he offers. It's different when you know who he is. Here's a side note. You've actually got some typology that's happening here as Moses acts as mediator. It is moving. It's showing you a picture that's going to happen, because from here on, Moses is acting as a mediator between God and his people. Who is he showing that's going to come later on down the road? Jesus Christ. I think this is super interesting. You know, even though he shows as a type of Jesus, Jesus is better. Do you know who fell short of the promised land? Moses. Even though he knew God in this moment, even though he drew near in this moment, there was a time when he lacked faith in who God is and his plan for his people, for him. And out of frustration, acted in a way that was not in obedience. But did Jesus ever do that? He consistently did the will of the Father. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it's interesting. Hebrews 12:18, you see this coming up. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. What's this talking about? Israelites, don't talk to us. Don't talk to us. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Even an animal that touched this mount would be killed. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, what? I exceedingly fear and quake. Isn't that interesting? You don't see that in Exodus. There is a, he does fear. This is a power that's bigger than me. And where does he go? He goes to the thick darkness. He draws near to God. But it goes on in verse 22. It says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the what? The mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here it is. This is actually a picture of Moses mediating between God and man. Jumping forward, we actually see this picture on display in Hebrews where even Moses was jumping in there. We see that Jesus is better than Moses in this situation. So Moses failed to enter the promised land in this sense of falling short of being the mediator. But yet Jesus is who brings us to the promised land. He's what secured and made a way to the promised land. I think that's so interesting. Let's go into that last point there. God sets the standard of worship. We move on in this passage, and where God starts to lay out multiple rules, and it continues on beyond this passage, but I decided just to end with this chapter. But it goes in verse 22, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Okay, so he is now talking to Moses. He's that's that mediation that's happening here. Moses is a go-between between the people who are too afraid to draw near. And so God is talking to them, but he says, you should say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. They witnessed the presence of God and the speech that was coming down. They witnessed that. And so now they have to honor what's going on. They know the authority that's there. They know that God has spoken, and they know that now he is working through Moses in this situation to lead the people. And it says, ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And so what is he doing? He's setting up a way for them to worship, a guidebook for how they need to worship. Why? Why is that? Why does God want to tell them how they need to worship him? Because they've been living for 400 years in a land where they're worshiping false idols. And you know what happens when you're in the midst of a culture that's worshiping something different? Sometimes that leaks into what you're doing. And so God's setting them straight. This is what I want you to do. There is no golden idols. There is no silver images that you're going to be setting up here. You are not going to create idols themselves, because it is going to affect your focus. But then he goes in, here's the altar, and I want it to be plain. I want it to be of earth. And this is where you're going to make the sacrifices happen. He goes on in verse 25, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. He says, I don't want you to work on the stone. I don't want you to craft it in anything. I want it to be as natural as possible. I don't want you to mess it up. What you've done to it, has now polluted it. You'll have to start over. Go find another rock. And he goes on and says, neither shalt thou go up steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Why? Because they would have, you know, the long garments, and if they would walk up steps, it could be indecent. Now, what is it pointing to? The steps to go up to is relatable to oftentimes pagan places in the Old Testament would be related and called, what were they called? High places where you'd have to go up to them. What's he doing? He's leveling it out, keeping it simple. I don't want you to go up. I don't want there to be any distractions. I don't want you to distract from what's going on here. It's going to be simple. You're not going to use any tools on it. I don't want you to mess it up. And it says there, as it goes, this is how you are to worship. This is how it is supposed to be done. Now, how many commands are you going to give us, God, right? Has anybody ever asked that? Oh, yeah. We ask it all the time. One more. Really, God? One more. Why is he doing this? He needs to come back to reemphasize the fact that we should not be worshiping idols. Why? Do you think we struggle with it? Do you think we create things that takes precedence over God? What about God's people? Those that call themselves Christians, do you ever think that we elevate things, stuff, people over the presence of God? And here he is. He presents that again. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 11, you actually have another depiction of this passage. It's interesting how many depictions there are of what's going on. But it says, and he came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. What is that? What's a similitude? You saw no form. No resemblance of anything. There was nothing that they were able to see of God. Only you heard a voice. Why is that? Verse 13, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Again, it repeats it. You didn't see any resemblance, any form. You just heard a voice. Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And it goes on and it talks about animals. And does the Israelites, do they mess this up? Yes, they do. They do. Why does God not even show himself in form to his people, and then go around and say, don't create any idols that are of silver or gold? Why is that? Because we like to create what we admire, at least an image of it. And so if we were able to see God, what would we do? Have you seen pictures on the internet where somebody gets a cheese single out and they see that it has the resemblance of Jesus on it, and it gets posted all over the internet, or they go under an overpass and they see how the rain has dripped in such a way that it looks like Jesus, his image. And what happens? People show up, put flowers by it. It gets sold on the market for a great amount of money. What is going on here? Doesn't it talk about in Romans chapter 1, where we tend to worship the created rather than the creator. Why does God not want there to be a form? You know how many times an image of Jesus has been made, put on a cross, and people are praying to it? You walk into some church buildings and you've got images everywhere where they're held in high esteem, almost like in idol fashion. Why is it that he doesn't want this to happen? Let me give an illustration. If I had a cross in my house with a depiction of Jesus, I don't know why he's always white. But for some odd reason, that's always how it is, right? He's up there, and I go every morning, and I go before that cross, and I hold on to it, and start praying. And then I walk away. And I come back, pray. Come back, pray. Now, I might have a relationship with God, but what are my kids watching? They don't know God. They've only heard of him from what I say. So what do they tend to relate to being God at that point? What should we start praying to in that moment? What's on the wall? And then generation after generation after generation, all of a sudden we've got these idol graven images that are posted for people to look to and be amazed at. I always think, my science teacher in high school said, you want to know the reason why we never find Noah's Ark? Because people would worship it. There would be a fight over it. There might even be a war over it, because that's what people do. And all of a sudden, instead of looking to the God of creation and having a relationship with the God of creation, we start looking to the created. And then all of a sudden, generations later, they have no idea who God is. They just look at that item on the wall. You know what I'm saying? Why is there no form? Why is there only a voice? Because God wants us to trust his voice. Trust in him. And even though there's a thick darkness, he wants us to draw near. Even though we can't see him, where does faith come from? It comes from a place where we believe, even though we can't see. And so there shouldn't be any graven images when that's all that they had in their past. That's all that they see around them in the culture. There can't be any of this gold and silver. We can't do that. In fact, at this point, because listen, later on, or we've had altars all the way back in Genesis. We see that Moses already had an altar in Exodus 17 before this even happened. So altars have been in existence. But we come to one where he says, I don't even want you to put a tool to it. I want this to be totally natural. And I want it to be so simple, low to the ground. I don't want it to be lifted up. And you say, well, wait a minute, is this how altars are supposed to be? Well, no, because in Exodus chapter 27, and you can look that up later, but in Exodus chapter 27, when the tabernacle, all the rules are being given for that, it is super ornate, and there are people using their tools to make the new altar. So why is God so particular at this point to make sure that they follow these really weird rules? Because he wants to draw them away from Egypt and how they worship to learn how to obey God. That's really what it comes down to. Is it about the details? Not for us. In this sense, it's not like we're going to put up a hewn stone up here in front and start sacrificing things to it. Or on it. We're not going to do that. Those details aren't the big deal. What the big deal is, God is bringing them to a point where they need to just obey him and continue to obey him as they work through to the point where when it gets a little bit ornate, they're not thinking of these things as idle issues. They're thinking of this is what God wants us in this next step in this process as we grow in him. Now we are able to do this in the tabernacle and then it'll get to the point where it becomes a temple. But we know that the point was never the temple. The point was God himself. The temple was just to point them to God. To go to a place where they knew God resided and into the Holy of Holies where they could, that was the closest that they could get. But there was holiness that had to be dealt with. And if you weren't holy, you're dead. There was still that seriousness of how God laid out the rules. This is what you need to do. This is how you need to obey it. Come back to that simple obedience. If God says that we need to do it, I just need to obey. I often think that God starting off with the simplicity, don't be so in depth with just starting out in your worship of me. Right? Start simple. Why? Because they're just now figuring out how to be his people. So you can liken this to a baby just starting to walk. If you go all ornate and big in the beginning, they'll get all distracted by the big and the ornate. Let's just start small and keep it simple. Don't dive into the deep end. Start with the shallow and work yourself up, trusting and knowing that God is in power and his majesty is big and you just need to obey. Kian asked a question. Thought this was interesting. He asked, can Satan get saved? You know what I did? I pulled out my systematic theology, my historical theology, my biblical theology, and I laid it out right in front of him. I said, Kian, let's start reading through this together so you can know more about who Satan is. Joke. You know how I responded? No. Why? Because he's a kid. He doesn't understand the complexities. Just no. Why does God start out so simple and so basic? Because he's just teaching them to obey. And it's going to get bigger and it's going to develop as they go down the road. And so that's where I came back to that. Okay, this is where he's going with this. This wasn't the final rule. He's just starting simple to get to the point where they're just trusting in him. Learning to know him, because they're fearing and they're running away at this point. They don't understand who God is. They don't know who he is. We just got to start with the basics. So how does this apply to us? Would you describe yourself as someone after experiencing the presence of God would run away or draw near? Do you have a relationship with God? That's a big question. There's a lot of people in our culture today that their question would be, how could a loving God do this? Well, why doesn't God just fix everything? God just seems to be a big old meanie. Where's that coming from? but they don't know Him. And so there's fear. It's like, why would I jump into a... why would I put my faith in somebody like that? I mean, have you read the Old Testament? And then all of a sudden it goes down this rabbit trail of fear and running away, and I don't want anything to do with it. Listen, how well do you know God? Do you draw near? Is there a faith factor there in your life? Has that initially started for you in salvation, and believing that His way is best, and believing Jesus Christ, who came to offer Himself? God sent His Son to die for us so that we might be saved. Is that where it started? And as you draw near, you start to become to know Him more. And even though God in His majesty, yeah, He's big and powerful, but yet He's my God. I can trust in Him. How can I fear when the Savior is near? He watches over me. And the other side of that, when God asks you to do something, even though it seems a little bit weird in the beginning, do you just obey? Do we just obey? Those are some big questions. Do we run or draw near? Do we obey when God speaks? Something to contemplate. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for Your word. God, that would be a scary scene to watch. And God, sometimes we step back and we think, oh, I'd always make the right decision. Yet, how many times does our fear relate to irrational decisions? Our faith wavers, and we run. God, help us. We need You. Help us to know that You are a refuge. Help us to know that You do care. Help us to know that we can put our faith in You. And God, when we do run in our irrational fear, thank You for the mercy and the grace to come back. God, when You call for us in the standard of worship to just obey, may we just do that. Help us to submit and yield ourselves to You, even when we don't understand. It wasn't the way that we've always done it. God, help us to just trust. In Jesus' name, amen.